just a closer walk with thee. Just a closer walk with thee.
Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk. Let me walk close to thee. Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee, let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Through this world of toils and snares, if I falter, Lord, who cares? Who with me my burden shares? None but thee, dear Lord, none but thee. And just a closer walk with thee. My plea, daily walking close to thee, let it be, dear Lord, let it be. And when my feeble life is o'er, time for me will be no more. And guide me gently, safely, o'er to thy kingdom shore, to thy shore. And just a closer walk. Is my plea. Daily walking close to thee, let it be, dear Lord, let it be, let it be, dear Lord, let it be.
Lord, I'm coming home.
I've wandered far away from God, and now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod, and Lord, I'm coming home. And coming home, coming home, yeah.
Precious Lord, take my hand, a song that we've sung many, many times here. Precious Lord, take my hand. Precious Lord, take my hand and lead me home. Help me stand. I'm tired, I'm weak, I'm worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. And when my way grows drear, precious Lord, linger near. When my life is almost gone, hear my cry, hear my call. Hold my hand lest I fall. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. When the dark disappears and the night draws near and the day is past and gone, at the river I stand, guide my feet, hold my hand, take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. Let's sing that first verse. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, help me stand. I'm tired, I'm weak, I'm worn. And through the storm, through the night, lead lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. Amen. Good singing, good singing. Well, please be seated. Good singing. Glasses. Sometimes when I'm looking for the verses, I'm not finding the numbers. And I really start to get a little bit panicky because I'm thinking I've got to land on this verse here in the message. So I keep them close at hand. All right. We're going to be starting out in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. Let's get a little preface, and then we'll pray. The last 2 weeks, we've spoken about oneness among God's people and God's purpose for his people, Jesus' prayer for his followers that we may be one. And even though we're very different, he prayed for an essential oneness in the fact that we have humbled our hearts before God and trusted in his mercy and call ourselves followers of Jesus, and that's Christian. So that's the oneness that Jesus was praying for, not that we all look the same, not that we all, you know, necessarily had the same views on, you know, McDonald's versus Burger King. All those things are non-essential. The things that were essential is our life before God and our willingness to do his will, and that's the oneness that he's looking at, and that has something to say to the world, and that's why Jesus prayed about that in his prayer there of John chapter 17. And then last week we looked at John chapter 4, where Jesus and some of the disciples went through Samaria. They went into Samaria. It was a territory that was given a wide berth by many of the Jewish people because of a long-standing conflict between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people. They had a history that went way back, and it wasn't good. But Jesus went right into the heart of it with the message of God's forgiveness, and so that was his example, you know, to us as believers. And it's very important. We said how important it is in the day in which we live, where it's just we're watching division and fracture at almost every conceivable level in our society. It's a shame that we can't also get that idea about being Americans, okay? That we recognize, look, we're not all the same, but we are Americans. And sadly, it takes a real punch to the gut of our country to get us to realize that. Something like the attack at Pearl Harbor that began World War II, or the attack on our buildings, September 11th, has a way of galvanizing Americans, you know, and people were running into those buildings and they weren't asking, you know, by the way, who'd you vote for last election cycle? Wasn't even an issue, okay? They were there to save lives. Now, for Christians, we are here to serve God. And so, you know, if you're thinking, why did Jesus voice this prayer about his people having an essential oneness, that kind of lets us know. We're going to talk more about it. So in the message, before we pray here, 2 weeks ago, I referenced Matthew chapter 6, and specifically verse 10, where Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He said, you want to know how to pray? Here's a good way to go ahead and to talk to the Father. And we'll look at that in just a minute here, but it speaks about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. It's interesting, if you look through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, particularly the book of Matthew, the phrase, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, is used 55 times, and church is only used 3 times in that book. So the church is a part of the kingdom of God.
We seem to put a whole lot of emphasis on church, and we do because it's a part of the kingdom of God, but Jesus is establishing his kingdom, and we're a part of it. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So let's bow our heads, let's pray. We're going to read Matthew chapter 6 and then be hitting some other scriptures as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this gathering today, and what a joy it was, Lord, to see the fellowship return, gathering together. We pray, Lord, for churches, for your people all across this land, meeting today, and Lord, those who've met and together throughout the week and across the world, Lord, your people, help us to realize we are a part of your kingdom, of what you want to get done here in this world. And Lord, help us to willingly submit and surrender ourselves to do what we ought to do in your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. And sometimes, I've said before, if you say this prayer word for word, you're saying the prayer that Jesus suggested. But he said, pray like this. And there are some major concepts that are a part of this prayer that is really helpful if you ever struggle when you want to talk to God, you want to have a life of a devotional life with your Creator and your Lord. This is helpful because it really, Jesus put it out there, and so it's got something to say. Look in verse 10 is the verse I want us to look at. In this prayer, you know, it begins, Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. But look, verse 10 says, may your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come soon. Now, I want to ask you, if you've got your Bibles, you're following along, if you're following on the screen, yes, Eddie, if you could please bring up Matthew 6 and verse 33. Later in that same sermon, in that same message that Jesus gave, he says this, verse 33 says, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. Seek the kingdom of God above all else. So Jesus spoke a lot about the kingdom of God. And it's interesting, maybe when you read through the Gospels and you read the kingdom of God, or you might read the kingdom of heaven, they equate to each other. They're the same, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Let's go now to chapter 7 of Matthew and verse 21. It's here Jesus speaks about entering the kingdom of heaven. Entering the kingdom of heaven. Here's what it says, verse 21. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. So Jesus speaks about entering the kingdom of heaven. And it's not just a matter of saying the right words, but it's a matter of being in right relationship with the Father, okay? And what is the will of God? Now, I'm not going to turn to it, but John, Gospel of John chapter 6, verse 29 says, the will of God is to believe in the one that he sent, and that's Jesus. So the will of God is to recognize that we have sinned. Our sin needs to be dealt with. It was dealt with. Jesus paid the price for those sins of ours when he died on the cross, and we are to take God at his word and believe him. And that entering the kingdom of heaven is, as we said, not just a matter of saying the right words, but it's being in a right relationship with God. Now, let's go to Mark chapter 1, where Jesus, Mark 1 and verse 15, Jesus says and announces that the kingdom of God is near. Mark 1, verse 15. Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God. Let me read it here for you. John was arrested, and Jesus went into Galilee, and he preached the good news, the gospel. He said this, the time promised by God has come at last, and he announced, the kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. The kingdom of God, Jesus was saying, is here among you. Look at chapter 10 of Mark in verse 15, because it speaks about receiving the kingdom of God like a child. Chapter 10 and verse 15. By the way, what happened here was some parents were bringing their children for Jesus to lay his hands on them and to bless them. If you've been around here, we've dedicated babies throughout the years. And when someone brings their little one up to be prayed for and they want to dedicate that child to the Lord, we lay our hands on the child and we pray for God's blessing. That's what was going on here. But the disciples thought, you know, we don't want these little kids pestering Jesus. So they tried to, shoot, get away. Too important for you to be hanging around here. Well, this was Jesus' response, okay? And he said, let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children. Now, here at verse 15, I tell you the truth, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. So receiving the kingdom of God like a child, you know what that speaks about is a change of attitude. Our adult self-sufficiency must recognize a need for God. Sometimes our pride, I've been places, I've seen things, I've done things. We don't think we need anything that God has to offer. But I will tell you, and I've told you before, that when the reality of this life ending starts to settle in, that we start to really get serious about these matters. And so Jesus said, he said, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you're going to have to enter like a child, recognizing your need for God, your need for his forgiveness, and your need for his guidance in your life, in my life. And that results in us confessing our need of him and his goodness. Like a child who trusts good and loving parents, it is so much fun to be watching our little grandchildren. One of them turns 5 years old tomorrow. That's Ashley and Chrisman's little guy. Can you believe that little guy, Benaiah, turns five tomorrow? Just where the years, he's going to be driving before we know it. And so, you know, I see we're right on, you know, on board there. I'm not responsible for it all. So I just get to observe and, you know, interact when I want to and leave when I think I want to as well. And let them take care of the hard stuff. But, you know, to see a child who trusts good and loving parents, that is speaking about the kind of trust that Jesus was talking about here. And it's not childishness, but childlike faith, which is humble dependence. You know, little children have to depend upon their parents. And that's why parents need to be good, by the way. It's why parents need to do what they ought to do, because those little ones look to them and are counting on them. But a little child, there's humble dependence, there's receptivity, there's an acceptance of their position in life. They realize that they're not big enough to reach into the refrigerator, so they got to ask mommy and daddy to help. And so that's the childlike faith. So we enter God's kingdom like little children, and unable to save ourselves, unable to stand before a holy and righteous God based upon our own merits and our own efforts, totally dependent upon the mercy and the grace of God. There's another time where they were asking about the kingdom of God, and that was the Pharisees. Let's go to Luke chapter 17. And it must have been one of those kind of gotcha questions. They tried that out a lot on Jesus. And they would ask him about things, trying to catch him somehow, and he's maybe thinking he's going to say the wrong thing. I love it in the gospel accounts. On one of those occasions, it says they tried asking him, and Jesus tied him up in knots, and it said from that point on, they didn't ask him any more questions. They were done. They had enough. But here were they asking, and they ask him, verse 20, Luke 17. One day the Pharisees asked Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? Jesus replied, the kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. Let me just stop for a second. Under King David, the Jewish nation had expanded its borders. They were really under David. That's why David has been regarded as, you know, their warrior king. They still look to David. And the lineage of Messiah was to come through the tribe that David came from. And so there was a great interest in David and interest in the kingdom of God. And they asked this question. But Jesus said, the kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. You won't be able to say, here it is, or it's over there, for the kingdom of God is already among you. It doesn't operate like countries with geographical borders and boundaries. It begins with the work of God's Spirit in people's lives. And that's what Jesus was saying. It's already here among you, those who are paying attention. In fact, it's here. Are you paying attention? And evidently, some of them weren't. So the kingdom of God. Now, you might know this next passage speaking about the kingdom of God very well. It's John chapter 3. I want to read verses 3 through 7. Nicodemus came to ask Jesus some questions and to talk with him. And I'm going to start in verse 3. Jesus said this, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." "What do you mean?" exclaimed Nicodemus. "How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" He wasn't getting it, okay? This is a spiritual birth, all right? And Jesus explains it more thoroughly. Verse 5, Jesus replied, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit." Now, there's different interpretations of this particular verse. Some feel like it refers to our physical birth, bringing us into existence, and then the Spirit being our spiritual birth. There are others who interpret this verse to be baptism and also salvation, being born of the Spirit and then being washed of water. Some also interpret this to be the washing of regeneration, and speaking about that. But we're not talking about that so much today. What we're talking about here is entry into the kingdom of God. Being born again spiritually. Let's read on here. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. Entry into the kingdom of God, spiritual birth, rebirth, as the Bible says. Now, there's a whole lot of other passages, but I'm going to kind of land on one more here, speaking about the kingdom of God, just kind of giving the background. And it's when Jesus was standing on trial before the Roman leader Pilate. We're in John 18, and I'm going to read verse 36. Jesus is standing, he's been arrested. He's standing before Pilate. He's already stood before the leaders of the nation. And Pilate asks him a question. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Because that was the accusation that the religious leaders had. And why they dragged him before the Roman leader, Pilate, was that they said, "Jesus makes himself a ruler, and that opposes you Romans who are over us." And that's what they were hoping to hook him on. And Pilate said, "That's not the case." You can read it in there. But here's what Jesus said in verse 36. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders, but my kingdom is not of this world." The kingdom of God. And also, we're not going to turn to it today, but the book of Revelation kind of lays out a view of the future where Jesus returns to judge the world, abolish evil, and sets up his kingdom on earth, all right? That's in Revelation. So Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, and you know, I've said it before, but it's important to state it. There's a boss of this place that we call our existence. It's not you, and it's not me. You know who it is? It's God. And I can't help but read this. I've got this penned in my office at the house, and I saw this and up on my bulletin board right by my desk. I've read it before. The old preacher, J. Vernon McGee, he said it so well. This is God's universe, and he does things his way. You may have a better way, but you don't have a universe. And I think that pretty well says it, that this place belongs to God. This is his kingdom. And the kingdom of God can be described as this, the rule of an eternal, sovereign God over all the universe. You know why it's his? Genesis 1, verse 1 says this, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So friends, you know, there are some differing views on our origin, on how we got here. There are people who say time and chance, just give it enough time and you, voila, presto, you know, matter to man. And there are others we call theist, belief that no, there is a creator, designer. As I said this morning with the testimony, just the fact that my eye was doing some crazy stuff this week that let me know that, you know what, this is an amazing creation. There is a God in heaven. And so the kingdom of God is the rule of an eternal sovereign God over all the universe. Psalm 103 verse 19 says this: "The Lord has made the heavens his throne. From there he rules over everything." Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. I do want to go and read that one. Romans 13 and verse 1. Speaking about authority, the Apostle Paul was writing about the role of authority, you know, government and its role in our lives. And he talks about where authority comes from. And Romans 13, 1 says this: "Everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God." You know, we are familiar and we're aware of kingdoms in our existence, in our world, political, social, governments. We're aware of other countries, and we know that kingdoms exist. And what does it take to have a kingdom? It's pretty simple. Three things: a ruler, empowered with enough authority to rule. Secondly, a realm, subjects under that authority. And then third, rules for governance. If you ever try having a kingdom without a ruler empowered with enough authority, you don't have a kingdom. You know what you got? You've got chaos. You've got anarchy, okay? If you have a kingdom that has a ruler but not enough sufficient authority, and you have the subjects of that realm who are all doing their own thing all the time, what else do you have? You've got chaos and you've got anarchy. What if you have a kingdom and you've got subjects, but you don't have a rule of governance? You also have chaos and anarchy. So we recognize for there to be an organized kingdom, these things have to exist. God's kingdom originates from another realm, okay? We're aware of kingdoms and realms down here. And though God's kingdom originates from wherever God is, he has established institutions and systems in this world to implement his purposes, namely three of them, okay? Family, civil government, and then the church. God has established these to implement his purposes, and he's empowered and given authority to each of these entities, okay? And God rules them all. Each of these are accountable to God. God's the originator of these, and he has given the guidelines by which they are to operate. Let me ask you a question this morning. I'll see if you're with me. Do all of these entities operate in alignment with God's will?
No.
No. Okay. Satan's challenge to God's rule, rebellion in heaven and rebellion on earth. You know about that. But each of these entities, the family, civil government, and the church, they are all distinct in their responsibilities and their jurisdiction, yet they are to cooperate with each other. And what is the goal of these? To produce individuals who will govern themselves under God and bring glory to him. That is the purpose for the existence of these things. Now, none of these governing spheres is to operate as an all-powerful, all-controlling authority of the others. How many of you like your U.S. government to come in and tell you how to grow your children up? You think you'd go for that very long? There are certain areas that they have authority in, but there are certain areas it's not their authority. If the government wants to come and tell the church, you better stop talking about Jesus, then there's an issue. If they want to tell us, look, you've got public water fountains in your lobby, we want them to have an angle of the water coming out like this, we probably need to pay attention to that. If they tell us your roof is about to blow off and we don't want it blowing all over the neighbors out here, they've got that authority to do so. But none of these three, and by the way, would it be right for my family to, you know, Bruce and Debbie and our kids to say we're going to tell everybody else in the country what to do? I don't think so. And so we recognize the extent of authority that God has given these. And what is the foundation that these systems operate on? They're supposed to be operating on truth, God-based knowledge that is non-negotiable and transcends culture, race, and situation. And what is the purpose of these three entities being in existence? And its primary purpose is to bring glory to God, to glorify our great Creator. I do want to look at Romans 11 and verse 36. Romans 11, verse 36. Here's what it says. For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for what? For his glory, for God's glory. All glory to him forever. And he deserves our praise. Would you agree with that?
Amen.
He truly deserves our praise. And you know, God's glory exists whether people recognize it or not. Just because somebody out there has determined that they don't believe there's a God, it doesn't diminish God's glory in any way, because his glory is within himself. You know, here's the important thing for us to understand, is that we, in our understanding of God, is that we don't start with man's condition first and then assign to God what we think God ought to do. And that's creating God in our own image, and that's a mistake. Here's instead what we need to do, and that is to understand and try to understand how God has revealed himself, how God has determined to represent himself, and then for us to align ourselves with that, okay? Now, do we always understand the ways of God? I don't think so. I've heard the sisters say through the years, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. And I've heard them say that. And you know, we don't always understand. Sometimes God's definition of good doesn't match up with our definition of good. But let me ask you, is your definition of good always on the money? It really isn't. Is anybody here who you were convinced that this was something good to do, and only later to say, oh boy, wrong, I was wrong about that. So God's definition of good is not always lined up with ours, but God intends to bring about his ultimate purposes, resulting in his greater glory. And God should be glorified because he is truly the originator of it all. Does anybody here remember the story of Joseph, who was the favorite of his father, and they made a coat of many colors, and Joseph, I don't know if it was mistakenly or not, told his brothers, I had a dream, and in that dream, someday out in the future, you're going to be bowing down to me, and mom and dad, you too. It didn't go over well because his brothers had a chance to kill him. And you can read it in there that they were talking about actually killing him. But one of the brothers said, we can't do that. Let's sell him into slavery. And that's exactly what they did. And Joseph was carted off to another land as a young man. You know, years later, his brothers came when they had some famine in the land, went into Egypt where Joseph was second in command. And they came to buy some food for their families. And it's incredible to read the story. But here's what Joseph did. He would later say to those same brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He, God, brought me to this position so that I could save the lives of many people. And through that lineage would come Messiah, the Savior of the world. So, you know, God's purposes, we don't always understand them. And Joseph said it so well. He said, you intended bad for me, but God let this happen. He permitted this so that good could ultimately come from it. When we embrace God's sovereignty, when we, though we don't always understand it, just trust God, that can generate a faith that's more powerful in our lives than any philosophical system that you can latch onto in this world. You know, as we've said as well, we don't always understand God's ways and his purposes and his timing. There have been times in our lives where we've prayed for something and it didn't come when we thought it would come, and the timing, our timing and God's timing didn't match. But you know what we're reminded in Scripture is to continue to trust him, even though we can't, somebody said, has said, trust him even when you can't trace him, and even when you can't follow his ways. And so, you know, we're talking about the kingdom of God, but I wanted to narrow it down to the church and its role. I remember when we made a trip to Honduras in the 80s, Deb and I, we spent about almost 3 weeks there. We were contemplating and praying about cross-cultural missionary work. And we went and stayed with a missionary, traveled around the country. And I can remember in one of the big cities, I think it was Tegucigalpa, a long line of people stretched. I couldn't believe how long it was. And I asked this fellow, what was that? He said, that's the American embassy. And people are trying to come to get permission to come to the United States. You know, in every country that's recognized by America, by the United States, there's an American embassy. And an embassy is a little bit of America a long way from home. That's what an embassy is. Pedro, you've had some dealings with embassies, I know, in the past. And it's sovereign territory. It does not belong to the country where it's located. It actually belongs to the country from who fills the building, and that would be American embassy. You know, the church is supposed to be a little bit of heaven a long ways from home. It's intended to be a place where the values of the kingdom of God operate in history, all right? And that's why we say, and we've challenged the church, this church through the years, not to just regard coming here and punching your clock for the week and saying, done with that, but to regard, hey, I am here as a part of what God is doing, and I'm showing up, and I'm coming to be instructed, to learn, to be encouraged, and I'm coming here to find out what God wants me to do. So the church is supposed to be doing that, where the values of the kingdom of God operate in history, a place where people can go to find joy and freedom, justice, safety, acceptance, and hope. And that's why these things we speak about, the importance of the oneness that Jesus was praying about for his people, is that it wouldn't divide folks who come to hear about God's mercy and God's forgiveness. Now, the church we speak about, it's supposed to be a preview of the kingdom of God, a preview. How many of you like watching previews about movies that are coming out? Some of them, you know, you may watch it on TV and you'll see about a minute of it and you'll say, not me, I'm not going to see that thing. Others, you see the preview and you say, I want to see the movie. I'm going to watch that thing. You know, what the church should be doing is giving people in this world a preview of what heaven is going to be like. All right? And that's why these things that Jesus spoke about, he prayed about, what Paul wrote about, as we spoke about it 2 weeks ago, to consider ourselves as a body, the body of Christ. And you can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the body is supposed to care about its members, and where the members are supposed to regard each other and not say to one another, we don't need you, but to realize, like our own human bodies, we need all the parts and we need them working, all right? So if the church does not intentionally embrace and apply and reflect the kingdom of God, the church really has very little to offer the world. Would you agree with that? If the church, we're here for a purpose, we're not here to be entertained, we're here not here just to be made to feel good, although it's nice when you come to church and you feel good. I like that, don't you? I like it when the music works. I like it when, you know, the fellowship's good. But friends, there's a purpose to what's going on and what God wants to be done. If we're not doing what God wants us to do, trying to operate as an outpost for heaven, then we don't really have much to offer the world in which we live. And do you know the church is supposed to be an alternative to this world? Where there's war and conflict in the world, there should be peace in the church. Let's take a look and see what Colossians chapter 3 says. In the church, there's plenty of war and conflict and stuff going on out there. Certainly in the church, there ought to be something different than that. Let me read verses 14 and 15. Paul writes to these believers, he says, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony, and let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts, For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. So an alternative. The church should be an alternative to the world. Yeah, there's all kinds of fighting and conflict that's going on in our world. The church should be a place where there's peace. Now, where there's injustice in society, there ought to be justice in the church. Let's take a look at James. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. James was addressing a problem that was going on in the church, this particular congregation. And here's what he says to them. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there or else sit on the floor. Well, doesn't that discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? You know, this is not saying just because somebody is poor and they're in financial distress, they get a ticket to heaven. That's not what it's saying, okay? But what it is saying is basically that when we are self-sufficient, we have all we need, we don't think we need God. I think that's the problem with our dear country, don't you? We got so much. I think there's an element of who needs God. But you know, you let us roll into some serious trouble, which countries have been known to have that happen. You know that, don't you, in history? Okay. It can happen. And it can happen in this country. Certainly we wouldn't want that to be the case. But what it's saying is those who recognize their need are more likely to want to have what God offers. And that makes sense. Let's read on. It says, let me see where I was here. Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Must have been going on in this particular congregation where that there were some who were troubling these believers. Says this, yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal laws found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you're committing a sin and you are guilty of breaking the law. And so in the culture where injustice does happen, where people are favored solely because they got more zeros behind, you know, behind the first number and the dollar sign, in the church, it shouldn't be that way. That's what he's saying. That there should not be that type of attitude. Where there's unmet needs in the world, there ought to be a voluntary meeting of needs in the church, that we should be keeping our eyes out for each other and trying to recognize if there's a genuine need. We're not talking about floating people who will not lift a finger to work. We're not talking about just adding to people who will not make any changes, but it's talking about keeping an eye out for one another. Let's take a look at what it says, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll read verses 6 through 13. So there are unmet needs that exist in the world, and sometimes the attitude is, I don't care about that. In the church, it should be a different kind of attitude. Let's see here Paul wrote to these believers. He says this, remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all you need, then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to what? To share with others. As the scripture says, they share freely and give generously to the poor. Their good deeds will be remembered forever. For God is the one who provides seed for the farmer and then bread to eat. In the same way, he will provide and increase your resources and then produce a great harvest of generosity in you. Yes, you will be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will thank God. So two good things will result from this ministry of giving. The needs of the believers in Jerusalem will be met, and they will joyfully express their thanks to God. As a result, your ministry, they will give glory to God for your generosity to them and to all believers, who will prove that you are obedient to the good news of Christ. So the church, an alternative to the world, unmet needs in the world. And by the way, you know, we can't meet every single need. And this is not a call to somehow meet every single need, but there are some things we can do. And I will tell you, it's been a blessing and has been a blessing through the years to see from our congregation people who God puts it on their heart to bless somebody else. They're going through a tough time. I've seen it over and over and over again. Nobody's twisting their arms. Nobody's putting a guilt trip on them. People just do it because God puts it on their heart. I've seen it. I'm aware of it. There's probably a lot I haven't seen. But that's what that's talking about there. And that's what church should be doing. All right? Now, what else? An alternative. Where there's division in the world, there ought to be oneness in the church. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. For you are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. So where there's division in the world, there ought to be oneness in the church. I'm not going to jump into these verses, but I'm going to just touch on a couple things. We're going to have to wrap this up this morning. I've got plenty I'd like to add to it. As members of the church, what God's trying to do in this world, this embassy from heaven, this outpost for the kingdom of God here in this world, to understand we are citizens of that kingdom, and we are to carry out the work of that kingdom. I'd like to just ask us to stop and think, you know, am I doing kingdom work? Or am I just doing Bruce work? Am I doing God's work in my life? Am I about the work of the kingdom? These are important questions for Christians. We are to be empowered by the priorities of the kingdom. And Paul wrote that it's peace and love and joy. These are things that empower us as we do God's work. Now, this is, we need to understand, the church is not a social club, although it's social, isn't it? And it was really social today because we got around to see one another. And many of us interact on a weekly basis and talk to each other throughout the week. But it's not a social club. It's, as we said earlier, it's not a place to come and be entertained. The church should be revealing the principles of the kingdom of God to the world. How do we do that? How do we do that? We do that by what we say and by what we do, by our actions. And you know that old saying, Roger, you could probably say it with me. Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks a whole lot louder than your talk talks. And that's our actions. They have a lot to say, and it's important. So the church is a community of individuals who are spiritually linked together with the purpose of reflecting the values of the kingdom of God. The Greek word for church is the word ekklesia. And ekklesia was just this. It was a gathering of people in the Greek city-states who were called out to meet together and to determine policy for the community. And so they did the work of the community. And so the church is called the ecclesia. We're called out by God to represent him here. You know, when we gather together, we should be getting spiritual inspiration. We should be encouraged. We should be challenged. And we should also be learning things. We should be informed. But do you know that if we don't have transformation, we're going to be missing out on something? We are here for a purpose, and we are tasked to enact heaven's viewpoint in our society. The church is supposed to be a place where the values of eternity operate in history, here and now. And that allows people who are here and now to see what God's kingdom should look like. All right? That's the job of the church. We're not to adopt to the culture. The culture's doing its thing. Would you agree with me? The culture is on a tear. It's running as fast as it can away from the very principles that established this nation and established some of the moral basis. Not to say there's not some good things that are, you know, this saying I remember hearing years ago, even a blind squirrel finds a nut, okay? And the culture can find things and be on the track, but all truth is God's truth. And even if people who do not acknowledge God, do the right thing, they love their spouse, treat their spouse respectfully and care for them, very likely they're going to have a good marriage, okay? Now, God established all of these matters, and people who don't care about God and the will of God will find these things. But certainly the church ought to be about them. It's not our job to adopt to the culture or just to analyze the culture. You know what our job is to do? We are to be transforming agents in our culture. That's what the church's role is. That's what our job is. And we are here to advance the kingdom of God. I'm not going to turn to it, but Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 16. He said, I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I like what sisters have said in the past. I think of things people have said. Let the church be the church. Let the church be the church. And as a church, we need to make sure that we're not just settling for buildings and programs and just going through the motions and miss the real work of the kingdom. You know, it is possible to have church, to do everything we did here, but not have transformation. And if you and I leave here and we're not changed by what we hear, we're learning, we're here, and we may get fired up emotionally. I like, too, what somebody said, you know, God doesn't care how high you jump. He just wants to see how straight you walk when your feet hit the ground. Because people get excited and get wound up, and that's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that at all. But transformation is the key. And I'm going to read this verse. It's James chapter 1, verses 22 and through 25. Let me turn to it here. I'm just about to reach for those glasses. James chapter 1 and verses 22 through 25. Listen to this. Don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. This last passage, seek the kingdom of God above all else. That's what Jesus said. And friends, you and I have the opportunity to do that. We're here. The church is a part of the kingdom of God. But Jesus said this, seek the kingdom of God. Seek it above all else. Make sure that other things that may be good, other things that may be valuable, other things that may make us happy and feel good, do not get in there and eclipse what God wants us to be doing. And part of that is what we've been on the trail of for these last few weeks, and that is this, for God's people, for us to realize Jesus' prayer, that they may be one. Though they're different, though we have preferences that differ from one another, we look to what God has to say, and we come together to do the will of God. That's what the church should be doing in this time, in this present time. And that's what we call our church to commit ourselves to do everything. Are you on board with that? That's what I want to do. That's what I want to do. Let's all stand. We're going to pray. And we'll be finished this morning. Let's all stand and pray. Father, thank you for the invitation to be a part of your kingdom. And Lord, please strengthen our faith, Lord, to continue on with your work in this kingdom. Lord, help us to see and to be convinced that this life is only for a time. And Lord, eternity goes on for eternity. Lord, please help us to be about your work, and help us, Lord, in this church to take seriously the issue of transformation, that our lives would be impacted by your word. Lord, help your word to have the final say in what we believe and what we do. Lord, help us not to be swept away by a culture that's ever changing, but Lord, help us to be fully committed individually and as a part of the body, Lord, to your purposes. And please help us in this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.